Well, good morning, everybody. Please open your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, and we'll be looking at chapter 22 together today. And if you're using one of the blue Bibles from a chair near you, you'll find this passage on page 164. And for today, we're going to read just one verse of this passage today. And before we do, I want to make a few comments about our text and hopefully a few quick observations that will help set the borders and the boundaries for our time together. So first, in our weekly worship, I'm committed to preaching expositionally through sections of the Bible. So most often that means that we're going to move through a book verse by verse, chapter by chapter, section by section. And today we're simply at the next section of Deuteronomy. And it covers sexual holiness. And that's a topic that's commonly reserved for private conversation. However, there are clear teachings for the community of faith that God has given in his word to his people. So in the effort to not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God, we're going to consider what the scriptures teach us about physical intimacy. Last week I was talking with a pastor friend, and we were talking through our upcoming sermon texts, and he mentioned that after seeing what was coming up next for our congregation, he mentioned to me, "It looks like you're covering sexuality next week. I hope you have fun with that." Now, for us to talk about human sexuality can be uncomfortable. But the reality is this isn't a reaction to what's happening in the world this week, but rather it's the next thing that God has for us in his word. The second thing I want to mention is that I realize that I'm speaking to both men and women as a man. And I simply want to acknowledge that these things may be challenging for women to hear from a man, and I've sought to be as sensitive as possible to the reality that today we're a mixed company. So my prayer is that you, sisters in Christ, would be able to hear what the scripture says and that you'd be challenged and encouraged by what the Lord would say to you. And then finally, the Bible is not silent about the intimate relationship between men and women. Where the Bible speaks, we are to listen. Our understanding of human sexuality ought to be brought into conformity with the biblical teaching. And this way of thinking is wildly unpopular in our country and in our world at large. In a world marked by the phrase sexual freedom, the Bible is seen as prudish and outdated. What I hope we can see together is that God's design for sexuality is actually a design for true sexual freedom. So with those observations in mind, let's turn to hear the scriptures together. First, hear Deuteronomy 5:18. "And you shall not commit adultery." Now, to our passage in Deuteronomy 22, and we're going to read one verse together, chapter 22, verse 22. "If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. What is adultery? We really have to start there. But even as we begin thinking about what the sin of adultery is, we have to do some backfilling in order to make sense of what the sin is and why the Lord calls his people to treat the sin of adultery with such swift and unmitigated wrath. You know, the Holman Bible Dictionary defines adultery as an act of unfaithfulness in marriage that occurs when one of the marriage partners voluntarily engages in sexual intercourse with a person other than the marriage partner. Now, if we consider that definition, there are multiple dimensions of sinfulness to an adulterous action. First, there's unfaithfulness. Unfaithfulness to God and to one's spouse. Adultery denies the command of God and the promise to a spouse. But it's also voluntary. It's a willing breaking of the clear commands of the Bible and of the covenant of marriage. Third, it's sexual. The nature of adultery involves sexual engagement with someone outside of the marriage covenant. And then fourthly, it's holistic. That's to say that the sin of adultery is not simply a physical misconduct. Adultery is a sin against one's body, mind, and spirit. It affects every dimension of our personhood and thus has far-reaching pain with it. We could trace more, but with those observations as our backdrop, we can begin to explore what Moses is preaching here in our text. And we see right off the bat that the command to not commit adultery goes much farther than simply a violation of the marriage covenant, which is in itself wicked enough. but it goes to being a violation of the community. It's a violation against humanity. So in chapters 22 and 23, Moses traces out the implications of God's command against adultery as he defends the biblical understanding of human sexuality. Just like we saw last week, that the prohibition against murder actually serves as an extension of God's care for human life. The prohibition against adultery shows God's care for our sexuality. And so the rest of this sermon can be broken into two parts. First, we're going to look at God's design for physical intimacy. Then we're going to look at the effects of sexual sin and how we can have hope. And finally, we're going to finish with some thoughts for application. So first, God's design for physical intimacy. And the first thing we need to understand is that sex was created by God as a gift to be enjoyed. You know, sometimes when you get around smaller children, certain questions arise and they're repeated and they can increase our level of discomfort when we aren't sure how to answer their question. Or we're not entirely convinced that the child is ready to answer that question. But the reality is that there's a question here that we need to ask in order to understand the nature of the command to prohibit adultery. Namely, where did physical intimacy come from? Where did humanity get its sexuality? Try and answer that question in our country and in the West is a question trying to answer is like trying to navigate a minefield, where it seems that no matter what you say, you step on something explosive. And particularly, this is true for those who are committed to the truth of the Bible. The struggle intensifies because if we stand with the decrees and teaching of Scripture, we are often condemned as bigots and hate mongers. And to be clear, friends, I'm not seeking to present a full expression on the topic of human sexuality, but I think we must acknowledge a few realities from Scripture in order to make sense of this commandment and how we're to live in light of it. So to do that, I want to remember a few realities with you from Scripture. And the first thing we need to remember is God made humanity. And we saw this last week. We saw that we are made in God's image, reflections of His glory and likeness. We were made as humans to display God's glory in our humanity. But we also see from the creation account that God created gender. So listen to Genesis 1:27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. So, friends, God made us in His image, both male and female. We were not made a singular humanity, all in one gender. But in God's design, He has made us image bearers into separate genders, male and female. And this distinction doesn't elevate either men or women over the other in value. Ladies, you are a glorious expression of God's image. Men, you are fashioned in the image of God, both of you equal in value and worth. So God created humanity. God created gender. And God gave the gift of intimacy to us. In Genesis chapter 2, when we see the first meeting of Adam and Eve, we witness the first marriage ceremony. As Adam declares in Genesis chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, "Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.' Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." As God marches this beautiful woman before the first man, we see the tremendous grace of God in giving these two image-bearing humans to each other in marriage. In giving Adam and Eve to each other, He declares that these two shall become one flesh. The celebration of this union between man and woman is to be constituted in the two becoming one. And the one flesh union God gave to Adam and Eve is the gift of sex and physical intimacy. I mean, friends, human sexuality is not accidental. It's not as though God saw Adam and Eve together and thought, "Whoa, I didn't expect or anticipate them doing that." What we see in Genesis is the exact opposite. that God has fashioned human beings with intentionality and purpose so that physical intimacy would be enjoyable and precious. But that gift was also given to us with a set of instructions and boundaries for enjoyment. So the second big thing we need to see here is sex is a gift to be celebrated and enjoyed in the context of marriage. To hear the command to not commit adultery, to not violate the marriage covenant, assumes the existing reality of marriage. As one author stated, in this commandment, there is something tacitly implied and something expressly forbidden. And what is tacitly implied is that marriage is given to humanity by God as the one union wherein physical intimacy ought to be celebrated and enjoyed. So consider again what we just read from Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Before the gift of physical intimacy is enjoyed by the first couple, a covenant relationship is entered into. Adam is to leave and hold fast to his wife. And now Adam is speaking prophetically here. He didn't have a father or mother. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he speaks to the future reality that will exist for every human descendant. Adam declares that a husband is to leave a relationship to commit to another. You see, friends, there's a newness to the life of Adam and Eve. Their relationship is one of lifelong commitment and union. There isn't a time period placed on the relationship. Adam is to hold fast to Eve without an expiration date. This is the new covenant he enters into. And this phrase, hold fast, means that Adam is to commit or covenant with Eve. He has a binding relationship to this woman first. And then, as a result of the holding fast and covenant, Adam and Eve enjoy the gift of physical intimacy. The point of marriage is not to get to sexual fulfillment. Rather, it is to engage in covenant relationship with another human being. It is committing to another human in life-binding promise. Marriage is first spiritual before it is ever to be sexual. God gives Eve to Adam as a person, not an object. He gives Adam to Eve as an embodied soul, not a savior. Now think of our world. Or human history for that matter. Is that how people think of marriage? Is that how you are prone to think of marriage? Most people enter into romantic relationships based solely on the physical impulse rather than spiritual discernment. But the Bible presents a spiritual union first, that is then demonstrated and consummated by a physical union between a man and a woman. When you consider that God designed and purposed us to enjoy intimacy, wouldn't it seem obvious that he would be the faithful guide to enable us to experience maximum joy in his gift? If God has designed you and I, and he has designed marriage, then he actually knows how these gifts are to be received and enjoyed. And he knows the terrible cost and damage that sin in this area can bring. The beauty of the gift of God that he has given to us is matched by the terrible effect that sin has had on marriage and sex. Most, if not all of us here, look at the ideal of physical intimacy and we desire it. We want delight apart from shame. But in our world, sex has been reduced to an animalistic tendency. And sadly, even within the church, intimacy is not regarded and treated with the same seriousness that God does. The spiritual and physical intimacy that is given in marriage helps us see why the sin of adultery is not only forbidden, but devastating. Now, when we consider these truths, the nature of our humanity, sexuality and marriage, and hold the truth of the Bible up against the truth of our culture, we see that there is little to no overlap. If biblical sexuality and worldly sexuality were images held side by side, they look nothing alike. And here's the kicker. We can agree with all of these biblical truths, but if we look at the biblical ideals for human sexuality and what we have engaged in with our minds and our hearts and our bodies, what we see is that our actions haven't always matched our confession. In many ways, we have breathed the air of the world for so long that we have begun to think about sexuality with lesser and lesser degrees of seriousness. But what Moses declares reminds us that sexual sin is serious and it's devastating. And that's what we want to turn to now in the second half of this sermon. And we see here that sexual sin is serious and devastating. So in this entire larger section of Deuteronomy from chapter 22 to 23, there are various situations Moses addresses that relate specifically to sexual sin in Israel. So in chapter 22, verses 13 through 21, Moses describes a husband bringing a false accusation, humiliating a wife that he decides he doesn't like, and seeking a divorce. And thus the punishment that he would receive, namely restitution to the family of the woman. And vice versa, as a wife who had broken the betrothal covenant through intimacy with someone other than her husband and the penalty of death for sexual sin. Then in verse 22, Moses declares a willful act of adultery as deserving the death penalty for both the man and the woman. Then in verses 23 and 24, we see the death penalty again for consensual sex that occurs between a man and a woman who has been betrothed or engaged to another. Then in chapter 22, verses 25 through 27, God declares that rape is punishable by death for the man and the woman ought to be cared for. And Moses equates the act of rape with the one who would wait for his neighbor with the intent of murder. And then in verses 28 and 29, Moses speaks to sex outside of the marriage covenant and demands that the man who does this own his responsibility for what he has taken from the woman, namely her sexual purity, through paying the bridal price to the family and marrying the woman and entering into covenant with her. You see, what becomes increasingly clear is that God's command against adultery does not only apply to marriage, but serves as a guideline for appropriate human sexuality. In God's forbidding of adultery, we behold how we might receive the gift the Lord has given us and protect that gift from corruption. And we also behold the seriousness with which the Lord views sexual sin and the nature of the just penalties. Did you notice that for the Lord and for Israel, human sexuality is a matter of life and death? Now, friends, when we encounter passages like this, we're forced to make a decision. A, this is right. Scripture is right. And I am wrong. Or B, I am right. Scripture is wrong. And we're good at this, aren't we? We say things like, the Bible is an ancient book. Society back then wasn't as advanced as we are now. No one lives like this. Each of those statements is true to some extent, but they have no bearing on the truth of the Bible. You see, friends, truth does not have a time stamp on it. We don't graduate from truth. Yes, the Bible is an ancient book, but that doesn't mean it ceased to be true. Yes, our society is advanced in ways that are different from Israel, but that doesn't change the basic reality of human sexuality. Yes, no one lives like this, but that doesn't mean we adopt the view of the culture and simply float along in lies. I wonder if you would be honest enough with yourself to consider how seriously you have thought about sexuality. Is it a matter of life and death for you? Or does your heart recoil or resist the teaching you see in this passage? Equally clear from this text is that sexual sin is devastating. So not only is it serious, it's devastating. And first, sexual sin is devastating for people. The wrong way to read Deuteronomy is to read it like a series of social case studies. Moses is certainly setting out situations without names, but I wonder if when you heard some of his examples, you remembered past experiences in your own life or situations involving loved ones, friends, or family. Moses isn't speaking theoretically about things that may happen. He is speaking about things that do happen. People really do this to each other. Spouses break their marriage covenant. Reputations are destroyed through sexual sin. People betray their families and each other through their sin. The horror of rape is still real. Sex is used as a marketing tool and a weapon. Women are objectified and men devour images that poison their soul. Men and women take the clear biblical teaching and seek to discover new ways to twist and deny the truth through sex outside of the clear bounds of Scripture. Sexual sin is devastating and destructive in an ongoing personal way. With murder, there is grief and death. But in sex, outside of marriage and adultery, there is a different kind of death. Because it is a joining with someone in intimate and close union. And when that union doesn't occur as the Lord has designed in the context of marriage, our very personhood is harmed. Think back to Genesis. In physical intimacy, two people become one flesh in a way that cannot be undone. And Paul teaches this even more clearly when he speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. When he writes, "Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside of the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. The joining of one person with another fuses them together in a way that is far more than physical. It is a spiritual act. To say that physical intimacy is merely physical is to reduce humanity to animals, not image-bearing people, which is who we are. But what we see here is another sphere where sexual sin is devastating, and that's the sphere of community. So sexual sin is devastating for persons in community. You see, friends, intimacy is an exchange. It's a giving and a receiving. What comes through this passage is that sexual intimacy involves more than two people. It involves the families. What father would delight in his daughter giving herself to any man who uttered sweet words? Or what mother would delight in a son who used women as objects to satisfy his lust? When people commit acts of sexual darkness, they hurt their families. But it doesn't only affect the families, it affects communities. People are exchanging the gift that God has given them, treasures that are to be reserved for spouses, and giving them away to those whom they aren't married to. When a man or a woman willfully break the vows of marriage, the pain they inflict involves the community. Something has been stolen from one and given to another. The joy and intimacy that is to be enjoyed between one man and woman is now involving another person. One who is never meant to see and experience what a spouse does is invited into the relationship intimacy. This devastates. This breaks hearts. This violates society as we begin to steal from one another through adultery. And the devastation always affects marriage, even when the sin occurs outside of marriage. When people engage in sexual intimacy outside of marriage, their marital union is affected as they bring into the bedroom the history of the others they have known. Perhaps the most devastating reality of sexual sin are the words of Jesus from Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. Jesus says, "You have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell." Did you hear that, friends? If you thought Moses took sexuality seriously, Jesus steps up the intensity. Moses declared the penalty of death. Jesus says the penalty is hell. Jesus knows that adultery is not merely an act that begins with physical action. No, adultery first occurs in the heart and mind. It is lust for what is not ours and what we don't possess. It's the feeling Eve had after the serpentine whisper hit her ear. Genesis 3:6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Adam and Eve's sin of eating the fruit began with the sin in their heart. Adultery doesn't begin with the physical act. Jesus shows us the truth. Long before physical action takes place, our hearts have indulged in wickedness. And Jesus' piercing words serve as an indictment to us. For if a glance or lust is where adultery takes place, then friends, we are in serious trouble. We deserve not only death, but we deserve hell. But turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4. Look with me at verses 16 through 29 of John chapter 4. Picking up in verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." And the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back and they marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" Now look down at verses 39 through 42. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you have said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Think about this, friends. Here is a woman who is a sexual train wreck. But Jesus tenderly confronts her sin and calls her to turn from her sin and believe in him. The woman leaves the encounter with Jesus a different person, a renewed person, a sexual sinner made right. Furthermore, this woman tells of the Christ to many, and many receive the good news and trust Jesus. You see, friends, Jesus is the only hope for our sexual brokenness, for only he can restore. What's more is that Jesus demonstrates his glory through lavishing his grace on sinners and then using redeemed sinners to declare his glorious gospel. Yes, Jesus' words cut to our very souls today, because I suspect that no one here escapes guilt. But where Jesus cuts, he binds up. Isn't it wonderful that Jesus works with a scalpel, not a machete? And where he reveals sin, he offers himself as the guilt-bearing sacrifice. And he is that for you today. Christian, have you guilt? Look to Christ, his bleeding hands and feet. See him dying in your place. See him bearing the weight of your sexual brokenness and rebellion as he dies on the cross in your place, bearing your guilt. See him risen, triumphant from the grave, bringing eternal life to you and sealing you. Let his resurrection power fill you that you might resist sexual sin and trust him. Look to Christ that you might flee the sin that would ensnare you to ruin your life and the lives of others. Non-Christian, have you guilt? Today Jesus calls you not to hide from your past, but to acknowledge it and turn from it. There is hope for you. The sexual sins that haunt your past and your present need not define you. Like this woman, you can be forgiven and you can be restored by Jesus. Turn to him. Repent of your sin and receive the righteousness that comes through Jesus. There is forgiveness enough for you. There is restoration and hope for you. The very thing you have been seeking in sexual sin, acceptance and intimacy, love and embrace, all this and more can be yours through Jesus. Will you come to him today? That's the first application for us today. For we who are guilty, let us look again to our Savior and know that he has paid for every sin, and that he can sustain us as we flee from sexual sin and pursue a holy life that honors the Lord. But there's a few other thoughts of application I want to give before we close. And the first is this, that God defines truth in his word, whether the world embraces that truth or not. God defines truth in his word, whether the world embraces that truth or not. You see, as Christians, we're not cultural crusaders seeking to build Jesus' kingdom for him. But we don't shrink back from declaring the truth of the King, even when it's unpopular. When we see the cultural embrace of sex outside of the biblical worldview, we must hold out the gospel. We don't condone pornography, casual sex, homosexuality, or adultery. No, because God has made us and declared to us that which is right and good, and we must be courageous in his truth. Yet, friends, we must be compassionate. Is the church a safe place for someone who is struggling with same-sex attraction? Would we be welcoming to a homosexual couple if they walked into our service? Would we smile and greet them and seek to show them the warmth of Christian love while tenderly and lovingly speaking the gospel of repentance and faith? Or would we rush to hide our children and treat them as lepers? Christians, are you willing to be courageous, speaking the truth in love to the sexually broken, while being compassionate and gracious? The second thing we see is that sex is a gift to be lovingly exchanged. In many areas of our culture, even in marriage, sex has been weaponized. Husbands demand without care or concern for their wives and think of their one flesh rights rather than holding fast to their wife. Wives can withhold intimacy as a punishment for unmet desires and demands outside of the bedroom and starve their husbands. Friends, this should not be. What if we didn't see intimacy as a currency, but instead an outflow of genuine commitment and affection? Single friends, what if you didn't demand sexual fulfillment in images and fantasy, and instead sought purity and treated sex not as the definition of the good life or the only proof that you're really living, but rather look to Christ alone for satisfaction and be willing to receive the gift of sex only if and when that's what the Lord would have for you. Third, this text speaks to those who have been sinned against sexually. If you've been sinned against, you can extend forgiveness through Christ. If you've been sinned against, know that you cannot muster forgiveness in and of yourself, but through looking to Christ, you can learn to forgive even the deepest wounds. Trust him and depend on him. There's hope here also if you've sinned against someone. If that's you, know that you can receive forgiveness through Christ. If you have sinned against another, know that in Christ you can turn from that sin and seek forgiveness from Christ and from others. The gospel calls us to live in the light, not to cover our darkness. And finally, may we all return to see that God has made us with sexual desires, but that those desires do not define us. If we are Christ's, He defines us. His life for ours and our life for His. May we live as those seeking to honor Christ in every corner of our lives, that we may glorify Him, enjoying the gifts He has given, but being mastered by the giver. Let's pray.